You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Welcome back to Dwell Community Church as we continue through our study in the Gospel according to Mark. Here we're in Mark chapter 10 as we study a very controversial subject, yet very important subject, sex. We pick up in chapter 10, verse 1, where Jesus said, or rather, Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" In the words of Admiral Akbar, this is a trap. They are testing him. They don't really want to know what his view is. They're trying to trap him. In Matthew's parallel account, Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, it says that they ask him, "Is it okay to divorce for any reason at all?" Any reason, divorce. This was the common ethical view in the first century. They got this from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, where it says, "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, namely the husband, because he finds something indecent about her." This was the crux of the debate. What does it mean to be indecent on the wife's behalf? Well, then he writes her a certificate of divorce, he gives it to her, and he sends her from his house. Well, there was two different schools in the first century in Palestine. On the one hand, there was a very strict school called the School of Shammai, who came from a rabbi. And this school said that a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her. So under this view, the indecency would be adultery. For it is written, and then they go on to cite Deuteronomy chapter 24. This view was so strict, in fact, that if a wife were to cheat on her husband, the husband was actually compelled. It was compulsory for him to divorce her. No such thing as forgiveness, marital counseling, moving on, working out the issues. It was, if she committed adultery, strictly, she's out on the street. End of story. There was another school called the School of Hillel. And this school said that he may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him. So if she burnt his dinner, for it is written, because he hath found in her indecency. Now remember what we read. He found something indecent in her. But notice what they add. In anything. So this was truly divorce for any reason at all. In fact, we even see in extra-biblical examples, Rabbi Akiva, even if it is found that he finds another who is fairer than she. So you're walking down the street with your wife, and she's looking kind of old, kind of haggard, and you look over, you see a better-looking woman, boom, divorced. Josephus, who himself was a scrupulous follower of the law, he was one of the Pharisees, he says that I divorced my wife also, as I was not pleased with her behavior. Well, needless to say, divorce was an incredibly patriarchal, misogynistic practice in the first century. Only men could initiate a divorce, not the woman. And polygamy was allowed for men, but polyandry was not allowed for women. So this was all unidirectional. The man could initiate the divorce, he could have a divorce for any reason, and in fact, the popular view was the school of Hillel, any matter divorce. In fact, if a man, a married man, committed adultery, this was viewed as a sin against the woman's husband or the woman's father. So if a man committed adultery with a woman who was married, he wasn't sinning against her or his wife. He was sinning against the husband. If she was unmarried and he committed adultery with her, he wasn't sinning against his wife or her, but against the father. Women were treated like rubbish during this time period. And so The Pharisees and the religious leaders were asking, so which rabbinical school do you side with? The one that is so strict that it actually eliminates forgiveness? Or the school that is so loose that you can actually just throw your wife out on the street for any reason at all? And Jesus says, neither. This is classic Jesus. They give him a dilemma and he breaks the horns of the dilemma. He replied, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. This shows us that we're interpreting this accurately, because this is where we get this idea of a certificate of divorce from Deuteronomy chapter 24, the indecency, that whole thing. Jesus totally is like, wait a minute. Moses wrote you that because of your hardness of heart. That's why he gave you this law. This term here in the Greek is actually the language that is used of Pharaoh when he had a hardened heart back during the Exodus. He says, you were so hardened of heart, you were like Pharaoh. That's why God gave you permission. This wasn't compelling people to divorce. This was just allowing it. This was permission. This wasn't trying to make people divorce or anything of the sort. And so Jesus continues. He says, but at the beginning. So that is Old Testament case law. That's in Deuteronomy 24. But Jesus says, let's go back a few books to the beginning. In fact, the first chapter of the Bible. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Genesis 1:27. For this reason, a man will leave his father, singular, and his mother, singular, and be united to his wife, singular. And the two shall become one flesh. So he's quoting Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. And he says, so they are no longer two, but one. In the act of marriage, two people actually become one spiritually. Therefore, Jesus says, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So this isn't saying that marriage is indissolvable, that it's impossible for the two to become separated from one another. That's not the teaching. This is imperatival. This is a command. Don't let man separate what God has joined together. Well, what is it that we learn from this account from Mark chapter 10? For one, Jesus has a very clear definition of marriage. According to Jesus, marriage is a commitment between one man and one woman who become one flesh for one lifetime. This here is actually God's design. This is the way it was from the beginning. And so all the way from the first humans to Jesus' day, so thousands upon thousands of years, that was still in effect. And today, it's not any different. Jesus is saying this is still in effect for today, that two people would become one flesh for one lifetime. Now, of course, in parallel passages such as Matthew chapter 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and Romans chapter 7, we learn that there are exceptions for this, namely adultery, desertion or abandonment, and of course, death. Until death do we part. And from this, we could surmise that there could be other reasons for divorce. Incest. What if you woke up one day and realized you were married to your sister? That would be a reason for divorce right there. Spousal abuse. That could be a reason for divorce. Some people think that this could be considered a lesser of two evils, where it would be better to protect the family and people. Other people think that it just has to be something that's on par with adultery, abandonment, or death. So whatever it is, whatever the exception is, it has to be extremely serious. And we should also point out that forgiveness is also an option, and working through this together as a couple. What we see here is that Jesus held to a theological view, not to a cultural or a legal view of marriage and divorce. You know, according to Jesus, this was God's perspective for his followers. So the culture could say its thing about sex and marriage and divorce. And, you know, the law and the religious authorities could even say their thing. And yet, according to Jesus, there was a law above the law. This was God's entire design. And I'm sure you can see where I'm going with this, that Jesus' view simply doesn't comport with our view here in postmodern America in the 21st century. In fact, we see that this whole subject of marriage and divorce and romance and sexuality, this is really encumbered with many different myths. I can think of a few, and let's go through these here together and analyze many of which you've probably heard yourself. Some people say, you know, there's nothing wrong having sex with another consenting adult. Nothing wrong with that. So this whole view that it's just one man and one woman, one flesh, one lifetime. Okay, what's wrong with having sex with another consenting adult? See, I've got an issue with that, though. Let's think about this. There's nothing wrong. This is moral language. So I would like to ask the question in the form of a dilemma. Is sex, the act of sex, a moral act or not? So is it moral or is it non-moral? Amoral. If you say that it's not moral, if you're saying that sex is not moral, then we need to admit that anything goes here. Anything is on the table. Adultery, voyeurism, you know, looking in at a person, you know, stripping naked, that's voyeurism. You might say, well, they're not consenting. Yeah, but they don't even know that somebody's looking in, a peeping Tom. Necrophilia, well, they're not a consenting adult, but it's a victimless crime. Child molestation, I hate to even say this coming out of my mouth, but what if the child was consenting to a sexual act with an adult? Date rape, I mean, the list could go on and on and on. And if you're saying that the act of sex isn't moral, then you have to be consistent. You have to be honest with yourself and say, anything goes. That being said, we should look at some literature here from one of the rock drummers from the Bright Light Social Hour, who says, sex isn't inherently a huge step. At the end of the day, it's a piece of body touching another piece of body, just as existentially meaningless as kissing. So to him, in this interview in Rolling Stone, sex is basically like a high five, a side hug, a thumbs up, that's all it is. Is that your view? Do you agree with that? The act of sex, it's just as meaningless as any other piece of body touching another piece of body? Or like me, do you think that there's something about sex that is moral? Like me, do you agree with all worldviews, that there is something moral with sex? Now, we might, you know, draw the boundaries differently. Like, you know, Christians would say that the boundary is around the security and safety of a marriage, the commitment of a marriage. Okay, that's the Christian boundary. Other people would say, well, it's okay if it's, you know, a consenting adult. Other people would say, well, it has to be people that are committed to each other. Other people would say, well, you got to be living together. Other people would say, well, it has to be something that isn't violent or assaulting in any way, or it can't be kids, or it can't be voyeuristic. But don't let anyone confuse you. Everyone is drawing a moral boundary. And the question is, what is it that makes sex moral? And why? Also, where do we draw the moral boundaries? See, the Bible actually places the boundaries around the security of a love relationship. Now that is the boundary which we were designed for, which God created so we could have maximal, pleasurable, enjoyable sex. Jennifer Robach Morse, who's a professor at Yale and a researcher at Stanford, notes that the human tendency to attach to our sexual partners is built into our biochemistry and is more than simply cultural conditioning. How about that? So it isn't just that our culture says something and we pick up on the cultural mores and norms and then we decide that something's right or wrong, that there's actually something physical that's happening. She says that the basic desire to connect to one's sexual partner has deep, notice, not psychological roots, though there are, deep physiological roots. Few such couples realize that their hormones may create an involuntary chemical commitment. And she's right about this. During sex, your body releases oxytocin and vasopressin, which connects you with that other person. In the Bible's terminology, this means that you become one flesh, that there is a spiritual connection of the soul, a spiritual component. But with this, it would only make sense that there would be a physiological component as well, that two people would come together. And what's interesting about this is that those two hormones, vasopressin and oxytocin, are released when mothers give birth and when they first begin to nurse. And these have been shown to create connection both with fathers and with mothers with children. And so this is demonstrating that it's not just a close commitment to the other, but also, perhaps, to a child. Miriam Grossman, who's a psychiatrist at UCLA, and she's a campus psychiatrist, so she's right on the front lines, she says, you might say that we are designed to bond. That's interesting language there. It's almost like we were created, that during sex, we're created to bond with that other person. Yeah, if we're designed, if we have a design, then this idea of unlimited freedom, that would go right out the window, wouldn't it? You know, freedom, more freedom, doesn't necessarily mean more flourishing. Now, this is very hard to get through in our context. Other cultures get this, absolutely. Eastern culture, older cultures, they understood that you would restrict your own freedoms for the sake of others, for the sake of virtue and what's good, and for the sake of yourself. Let me give you an illustration to kind of capture this. Imagine that you have a car and the car's design is just to, you know, drive on road. That's what the engineer created it for. But the car says to itself, you know, I really want a lot more freedom, you know, just being on the road all the time. It's a real drag and I really don't like this. And, you know, I think I kind of want to be on the water like a boat. And so the car decides that it wants more freedom and goes right into the water. Now, here's my question. Does the car have more freedom or less freedom in the water? Is the car flourishing more or is it flourishing less in the water? Well, clearly the answer to the first question is the car has more freedom, way more freedom. I mean, 71% of the earth is covered with water, a lot more freedom. And yet it isn't flourishing anymore. It isn't getting any more enjoyment, as you might say. I mean, we could multiply examples, a fish in a bowl, feeling like it's trapped and restricted by that bowl, so it flops out of the bowl only to lay on the ground and suffocate. Yes, it has more freedom, and yet it has less flourishing. And the same thing is true with sex, that God has designed us in a particular way to be in a relationship with a single person. And while that restricts freedom, absolutely it does, of course it does, it increases flourishing. Some people would say in this vein, you know, you're missing out on the best years of your entire life. Can't believe, especially for you young, hot people, that you would be holding back on sex. You know, there's people lining up. There's all sorts of apps, you know, within a second you could swipe whichever direction. I don't know which way is which, but you swipe one way or the other and it's like, bada boom, bada bing, let's meet up. And boy, are you missing out. You're missing out. You're missing out on what? You're missing out on a lot of heartache is what you're missing out on. What do the researchers say? What do these data have to say? Well, researchers say that they're in casual sex, hookup culture. There is an increased likelihood of reporting suicidal ideation in emerging adulthood. They say that there are lower levels of self-esteem, life satisfaction, and happiness with hookup culture. Just hooking up with whoever. There are higher levels of generalized anxiety, social anxiety, depression, and sexual regret. Oh, are you missing out on the generalized anxiety, social anxiety, depression, and the sexual regret? How about this? 9 out of 10 people said that they had to drink alcohol before they could engage in casual sex. Now, why would that be? Why is it that we do all these other really highly enjoyable things in life? I mean, just use your imagination, anything. You know, we really enjoy it, our hobbies, the things we do for fun, and we don't feel like we need to get hammered before we do it. Why is it that when we engage in casual sex that we feel like we have to get so drunk that we can enjoy it? Now, this is a great and terrible irony in our culture. Our society is stuffed and saturated with sex, but still sexually starving. This is the equivalent of being completely thirsty and reaching for a tall glass of warm salt water. We've been having more sex than ever in our culture. We've got sex all over the place, more opportunities, and yet we're so sexually bloated and yet still saying we want more and more and more. We can't connect the dots that there's something about this that isn't lining up. Some people would say, you know, you shouldn't conform to what other people think about sex. Yeah, I love this one. Oh, you're going to like a Bible study and you're a follower of Jesus. So you're just conforming to what the Bible says. You're conforming to Christian culture. Oh, you're conforming to a puritanical view of sex. Okay, first of all, historically, the Puritans were having lots of sex. There's historical reports, catch this. If a man refused sex to his wife for a week, he would be removed from the church. So think about that next time you think about the Puritans. They were having all sorts of sex over there. But I'm on a train of thought. Conformity. Yeah, you're just conforming. I'll tell you who's conforming. The 90 to 95% of people, including Christians, according to the general survey of culture today, that 90, 95% of people are going for sex before marriage. That is conformity. And why? Why are they doing it? Have they thought through this in a real careful analysis? Have they had, you know, just a lot of deep thought about how they want to build a marriage in the future? Have they read books on it? Is that the reason that, have they heard like really good lectures where they want to sit and reflect and, you know, meditate on their view? No, they're being driven by animalistic urges. They're being driven by peer pressure. You know what that is? That is the definition of conformity. By basically going along with the bovine herd right off the cliff. That's the cultural river in which we're swimming. And we're going over the edge. That's conformity. I'll tell you what's not conformity. Is to take a heroic stand and say the next person I sleep with will be my spouse. That is not conformity. That is actually counter-cultural, counter-conformity. What about this statement here? What if you're incompatible? Like, of course, you would need to have sex before you get married, you know, because, you know, you could be incompatible. I mean, come on, you know. You know, sex before marriage is like buying a car. You have to test drive or ride it before you commit to it. Yeah, like you wouldn't just buy a car without test driving the car. You gotta drive or ride that car, right? See, I got a problem with that. Like this illustration, you know, there's some analogies that work for objects like cars that don't work for people like women or people you love. Like, for example, if my TV were to break down, I'd probably throw it away. No harm, no foul. But if my child were to misbehave, I wouldn't just throw him to the curb, right? So there's some illustrations that work for things that don't work for persons. Secondly, sex is important in marriage. I don't want to downgrade this at all. Sex is good for unity, closeness, bonding, relationship, emotional health, physical health. I mean, we could roll out the data on that all night long, but it isn't all important. The average married couple has sex once per week. Now, I should say, couples in their 20s and 30s have sex closer to twice per week on average. I've talked to some couples that say that they have sex every day. And I'm like, congratulations. That is really, wow. That is, I don't know how you guys like work and have a job, like have hobbies, but that's your hobby, I guess. That's what you guys do. That's great. That's wonderful. But the average couple, you know, and you know, life stages and all that, it changes things. A desirable length of sex would be for 7 to 13 minutes. And according to the data on this, they said, you know, ranges everywhere from 35 seconds to 33 minutes. That's how long sex takes for people, according to the respondents. They said 7 to 13 minutes was like the most desirable length of sex. So you're like, why are we going into this? Okay, so if you're married, 11.2 hours of your life is having sex with your spouse per year, right? That's a lot. 11 hours, that's a lot. The question is this all important? Like, is this the only thing on which you're going to build your marriage? Like 11.2 hours, yeah. What are you going to do with the other 8,748 hours per year? So like you guys get done having sex and you're like, so now what do we do? Like, do we talk or what, you know, do we make dinner or what, go on a car trip or do we do it again? What do we do for the rest of that time? We got to figure out something to do. I mean, that's like nearly 9,000 hours that you're going to have to relate. And so we're saying, oh man, yeah, you wouldn't want to just have a car without test driving it. Okay, it's like you're saying that this is the only thing that makes a marriage. Not true. The best sex is directly connected to a quality relationship. Let me show you this. National Survey on Sex by Durex Condoms. And you're like, whoa, why are we studying a study from Durex Condoms? Just to show you that this isn't coming from First Fundamentalist Sociological Study. Okay, this is not a Christian study. This is just, you know, a condom company ran this study. This is what they had to say. 96% of people said that being emotionally connected results in the best sex. How about that? How about that as a foundation for good sex? Is being emotionally connected with your partner. 92% said that vulnerability was a turn-on. 94% said that sex is better when your partner wants only you. Like, what's the term for that? Monogamy, yeah, where it's just you and her, and you're emotionally vulnerable, you're financially secure, you're physically vulnerable, and psychologically, everything is connected, and now you have set the stage for incredible sex. Oh, I hate to even do this. What about this one? Why buy the cow if you can get the milk for free? Look at this. Comparing a woman to a car, and now, lucky lady, you could insert your face right here, right next to the muzzle of the cow. We're comparing a woman to a cow, okay? Nothing says I love you like being compared to a cow, yeah. This is just unabashed, shameless, self-satisfying love. It's saying nothing whatsoever about what you can give to that other person. It's only about what you can take. What can I get out of this person as much as possible? You want to set yourself up for failure for marriage? You want to have the kiss of death on your marriage? Have this mindset of going into it, of what can I get out of it? What can I take from you? Finally, it's risky to get married without living and sleeping together. Huh, risky to get married without living and sleeping together. That seems to make kind of sense. They call this cohabitation, that you're cohabiting with the other person. And so under this view, you know, I'm living with the person and we're kind of getting to know each other and they have their stuff at my place and we're staying in the same bed. We're seeing if we're sexually compatible, emotionally compatible. We're kind of trying each other out for 6 months, a year, 2 years, however long. That kind of seems like it would make sense, like, you know, to work together and see if it works out. It doesn't. The research on this coming back, the data are univocal. That is to say, they're coming back with one voice, that this is bad for marriage. Think about depression, the depression rate. How do cohabiting couples compare to married couples? Depression is 3 times higher in couples who are cohabiting. What about breaking up? The chances that you're going to break up with your significant other. The breakup rate is 5 times higher in a cohabiting couple. What about infidelity? The idea that your spouse would do the ultimate mistrust, break your heart, go out on you with another person. It is 2 to 8 times higher in cohabiting couples rather than in marriage. What about the divorce rate? This is just if you are going to live with the person with whom you're going to marry. Okay, so we're living together, then getting married. The divorce rate is 2 times higher. Now think about that. The divorce rate in America right now is somewhere between 41 and 50%. And this is saying 2 times higher to live together before you get married. What if you are a serial cohabitor? That is, you keep, you know, living together and moving out and living with another person, moving out and so on and so forth. What's the divorce rate then? It is 4 times higher. This whole idea that we're going to live together and figure each other out if we're in love and then get married is a farce. It is a complete myth. It is not working. And as I said, the data are coming back here with one voice. What about happiness? This is the only way we see it in the other direction. Married couples are consistently happier than their cohabiting friends. See, what we're seeing here is that this isn't a high view of sex, love, and relationship. Instead, what we're seeing is that people are settling for a low view of sex, love, and relationship. The Bible has had it right all along that God wants you to have incredible sex, great sex. Are there going to be problems? Of course there's going to be problems. But how are we going to figure these out? By hooking up with random people? By living together, being on probation with somebody else, wondering if I'm meeting up to their expectations? Or are we going to work through our problems and our intimacy and our emotional issues and our psychological damage and everything else in the setting of a relationship that's between one man and one woman being one flesh for one lifetime? You know, with each of these, we can see kind of a common thread. You know, it's nothing wrong if it's a consenting adult. Really, wouldn't it be nice if I could have sex with someone that wasn't just consenting, but somebody that really loved me? You know, you're really missing out on a lot in your life. Wouldn't it be nice if I could look back at my life and say, you know, I've got no regrets? Incidentally, I've never met a person who has said that, you know, I waited until I got married and I deeply regret that. I have heard countless people say the opposite. What about conformity? You know, what's that? That's really the fear that I'm conforming to other people's beliefs. What if we could develop our own convictions and have confidence? What about compatibility, that I'm trying to basically perform for this other person and they're performing for me? What if I could be in a relationship where there was just unconditional love, no conditions, the conditions are dropped, and we love each other? Wouldn't that be nice? What about the risk? It's so risky to enter into a relationship like this. I'm sure some of you hearing this word, marriage, are just kind of sweating. Your heart is palpating. You're nervous. This is scary. It's risky. Wouldn't it be nice if we could go in with a sense of security and love? You probably think I'm going to say that you could have this in a Christian marriage. Yeah, you can. But what I'm intending to say is that you can have this in a relationship with Jesus Christ. That you could be totally loved. That you could be without regret. That you could have full confidence and convictions. That you could be loved in an unconditional way, that you could have complete and total security. And if you and your spouse are entering into marriage on that basis, with his love, that I'm totally secure and so is she, that is the setting for a healthy, hope-filled relationship. If you can't remember a time where you've invited the love of Christ into your heart, now would be the time. And what he's going to do is fill your heart with a lot of healing, a lot of hope, a lot of help, and set you on a path where he's going to start to help you and change you. I've seen this happen countless times from a person who just felt so shattered, so broken, so violated, into a person who was able to give out love. Well, That's all we have for this evening. Why don't I close us in prayer? Heavenly Father, I want to lift up all of these people listening right now who have that sense of doubt and worry that this healing and hope does not apply to them, could not apply to them, that they're just too broken, too screwed up. I want to pray in Jesus' authority and his name that you would fill their hearts with security and protection and your love. I pray that sitting underneath the teaching of your word tonight would have given them that sense of hope that there is a different path here to carve out and that you have a great life plan for them. We remember that you said that anyone who trusts in you will never regret it. And we pray for anyone listening right now that they would reach out to you in faith and receive the healing and forgiveness that you have to offer through the cross. And we thank you for anybody who might have done that here with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.